As Danny read for you this morning, our text is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35 on this second Sunday of Eastertide. We're going to focus on an experience commonly called the Road to Emmaus. Perhaps you've heard of it. It takes place as one of the three divisions of chapter 24. Last week, though I didn't preach on it, I did have it in the bulletin, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 24. And in this chapter, we see several different encounters with Jesus Christ. The first of which is in verses 1 through 12. And that's, of course, subsequent to the resurrection of Jesus. The women go to the tomb. They find the angels, but not Jesus. And the tomb is empty. Next, in verses 13 through 35, is the account we have this morning, where Jesus appears suddenly to two men on the road to a town called Emmaus. And he has a discussion with them and an experience with them that we'll look at more closely in a few moments. The third occasion is in verses 36 through 49, and that's when Jesus appears to his disciples in the room shortly before his ascension. And so what you have in chapter 24 that I believe that Luke is trying to design for us is separate encounters with Jesus Christ subsequent to his resurrection. And I believe that the central thrust of this entire passage is Jesus' battle against unbelief, and conversely, his efforts to reinforce the faith in all of his followers. Jesus has accomplished everything the Father sent him to do, and now the only thing that remains is for people to believe in him and to follow him in obedience. And oddly enough, in spite of all that has taken place, there is still widespread unbelief in the very people who were the closest to Jesus, and even others who were not that close but had all the facts about him. If you read chapter 24 very carefully, you'll notice that the disciples didn't believe the report. It sounded to them, as Luke records, as nonsense in verses 1 through 12. And as we'll discover today, the men on the road to Emmaus were confused and disappointed, even though they had all the facts surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, the disciples in verses 36 through 49 continued to have difficulty believing. It says they couldn't believe. They were amazed that they saw the Lord Jesus. So all through this chapter, in three separate distinct portions, you see unbelief, even though Jesus has fulfilled everything that he said he would do and everything the prophets said about him. This particular portion, the road to Emmaus, is the most detailed account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance and encounter with his followers. I believe it presents to us and to all believers a magnificent, comprehensive portrait of what it means to have an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ and subsequently to believe in him as Savior and Lord. I don't know about you, but I often run into people and they ask me that question. Am I saved? Am I converted? I don't know if I'm a Christian. And essentially what they're asking is, I'm not certain I've ever had an encounter with Jesus Christ, where my heart has been changed, where I've been led to exercise faith and repentance, and where my desire, my will came alive, and I wanted to begin to follow him as my Savior and Lord. Well, I believe the road to Emmaus, the story itself, reveals one of the most beautiful pictures of an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ. What it means, what it looks like, so that we can look at it ourselves and measure our own experience, our Christian experience, with what we see in sacred Scripture, so that we are sure and certain that we belong to the Lord. I want to point out three marks of an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ using this lengthy passage this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Number one, It is always based and founded upon sacred scripture. An authentic encounter with Jesus Christ is always based and founded upon sacred scripture. You'll notice that directly and indirectly in verses 13 through 27. In verses 13 and 14, these men are obviously interested in talking about Jesus. They're walking along the road to a village called Emmaus, and they're talking with each other about everything that has happened. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus decides to join the conversation, but his identity remains concealed to them. Jesus simply walked up, and as Danny read a few moments ago, kind of played as if he didn't know anything that had happened to stimulate their conversation. And so in verses 15 and 16, he's eavesdropping, so to speak, but not really, because he's engaged in the conversation, but they don't know who he is. For all they know, he's just another man on the road to Emmaus, because Jesus conceals his identity. Once again, we see the sovereignty of God. Even though Jesus was right there present, the sovereign Lord of the universe is able to conceal his presence from the person right in front of him. It's a reminder to us how sovereign he is. As the Gospel of John says, he reveals himself to whom he desires. If we know and profess faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to thank God for his grace, for revealing himself to us, because he's not obligated to do so. In verses 17 through 24, Jesus asks simple, straightforward questions, allowing the two men to educate him on what they've heard, what they know, and how they're trying to deal, or how they're dealing with all the information in connection to all that has happened in the past 24 hours. Now, these men have obviously been touched and moved by all they've heard and seen during the earthly ministry of Christ. Nevertheless, their understanding of Jesus is incomplete at best and superficial at worst. It's clear that they have bits and pieces of the story, but they fail to connect the dots. I want you to notice what they say in verses 19, 20, 21 through 24. They talk about Jesus and they say he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. That, of course, was rooted in sacred scripture. In verse 20, it says he was sentenced to die, and that death was by crucifixion. That also is rooted heavily in scripture. And verse 21 is essential. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. What did they mean by that? Well, not at all what the scripture meant. Redemption in God's eyes would be salvation not from Israel's enemies, especially Rome, but from the greatest enemy, which was sin. These guys had it all messed up. In fact, in verses 21 through 24, after all that Jesus had said, after all that had been circulated about him of living his life and dying on a cross and being raised on the third day, it says it is unknown where he is at after 3 days. It's unknown. You think from the reports that they had heard from the women who went to the tomb in verses 1 through 12 that they would be clear. But look at verses 21 through 24. It's like they're clueless. We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. Why? They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Jesus' pleasant exchange with these two men leads to a powerful time of confrontation and instruction. I want you to look at verses 25 through 32, which is essentially the centerpiece of this passage. Jesus instructs them, beginning with verse 25. He corrects, he instructs, he educates these two men. He chastises them for not believing the scriptures. Look at verse 25. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then he went on at the beginning, verse 27, with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is a sermon I wish I could hear. What would it be like to hear the Lord Jesus open up and point to people like Melchizedek and Abraham and Noah and Moses, all the way through the kings and the prophets. What would it be like to hear Jesus talk about Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53, where his life was poured out. Can you imagine such a Bible lesson? But you see, the point is that Jesus comprehensively used the scriptures available to him at that time, the Old Testament, as he pointed these men to the truth. It's a reminder to us of the importance of sacred scripture, as well as the need to rightly divide the word of truth. That's one of the reasons why you're here this morning. You believe that a holy and a sovereign God you cannot see works somehow, mysteriously, through the message preached. So whenever the word goes forth, God is at work, just like the enemy is at work, to steal away, as in the parable of the sower and the seed, the precious seeds that could be planted in your mind and heart. God is at work indeed. And so the point of all of this is the encounter with Jesus Christ has got to be based on truth, the truth of his person and his work as found in sacred scripture. Jesus Christ began with the scriptures. He explained the scriptures because he knew them intimately. And if you and I are serious about any authentic encounter and subsequent relationship to Jesus Christ, then sacred scripture must be negotiated. It cannot be bypassed for anything else. We live in a world of confusion, a world that is out of whack, a world where often people don't know what to do, how to respond, especially to spiritual things. I was reading the other day about Westboro Baptist Church. It's been in the news lately. I don't know where they're from, but they're going from town to town and city to city protesting everything with large signs that said, God hates Catholics. God hates Jews. God hates gays. They even show up at military funerals in order to show opposition to the war. And I see that on the news. And I pull my hair out because that is not the religion of Jesus. It has nothing to do with Christ. But what happens is they take a little smidget of truth here and there from the Bible, kind of like cafeteria style. And they develop a theology of hatred and anger and self-righteousness. And then they protest, trying to get people to respond to them so they can get in the news. How tragic that is. You see, a rightly dividing of the word of truth demonstrates what Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith built on sound theology. And that's why it's so important to study the scriptures. That's why it's important to have your child in Sunday school so that they learn from the Bible, learn how to develop and do theology so that they grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. That is the importance of the church. 1 Timothy 3 calls it the pillar and the support of truth. It's where sound theology and teaching should be preserved and sought after and experienced. You know, Joe DiMaggio, the great New York Yankee baseball player. He's a lousy example to use after the Yankees won so convincingly yesterday. At any rate, he was in the manuscript. Joe DiMaggio said one time, pair up in threes. Pair up in threes. I like that. Joe DiMaggio knew that there is strength in numbers. We need what others call by a different name than fellowship. We need one another. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. Jesus is instructing them. They end up praying. He blesses the food. They break bread. And the whole time, they're involved in fellowship. That's a picture of the church. And that's why we need Christ's church, to be involved in it, because we get fed the scriptures. There's so much confusion these days about everything. And I believe God would have us to straighten out that confusion with the truth. There are many things we don't know. Many things we don't know. The other day, a squirrel got into our house. Diane was home and I was not. She didn't know how to get rid of that squirrel. There's no manual that I know of how to get rid of squirrels. You can't Google squirrel ridders. I suppose you could find animal critters and that sort of thing, or animal ridders. But at any rate, the squirrel got in the house, and the dog went crazy, and Diane was very upset, and the dog chased the squirrel all over the place. After a while, she couldn't get the squirrel out, even though she opened up all the doors, and apparently Dixie must have gotten a piece of her, because a little bit later, Diane looked out at the pool, and the squirrel was floating right by the drain. Diane quickly responded with compassion, as I've always taught my children to have compassion toward animals. And she pulled that squirrel from the waters of that pool and noticed it wasn't breathing. She thought about mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But then she quickly reconsidered. But she did try to revive the creature with her finger on his chest, but it did not work. There's no manual to revive a squirrel. I wouldn't have known what to do. But we as Christians do know what to do when we see people's lives that are broken up. We do exactly what the Lord Jesus did. We straighten out what is wrong. We do our best to make clear what is ambiguous and try to tell people what the way of life is. A true encounter with Jesus is based on Scripture. Now that leads to the second thing quickly. It involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. It involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. You'll notice in verses 25 to 32, there is a cognitive dimension to this encounter. He appeals to their reason. He explains the Word and opens their minds to understand sacred Scripture. There's also a behavioral dimension. Look at verse 28 with me. I love this about Jesus. He did this whenever his disciples were in the boat. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. That is, Jesus acted like, okay guys, see ya. And it prompted them to respond by saying, don't go. You see, there was a willfulness, a willing desire that was erupting inside of them to be close to Jesus. No wonder the Scripture says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. We Presbyterians talk so much about a dead will that we never focus on what an alive will looks like. Well, it's something that's being born in us when we're around Jesus. And it creates a desire to say, don't go. Don't go. I want to be close to you. It's also emotional. At the end of the passage, look what those guys say later on. Were not our hearts burning when he explained the Scriptures to us? That is a statement of emotion. You see, these guys had an encounter with Jesus that involved the mind, it involved the will, and it involved the emotions. They were touched at every part of their being. And an authentic encounter with Jesus is going to involve the whole person. We Presbyterians talk about total depravity all the time. Well, what about total conversion? The mind, the will, and the emotions. One of the banes of our age is that people only feel their faith, and as long as emotion is there, faith is real. But when I don't feel like getting up and doing what I should do, I don't extend my obedience to Christ to my will. Often we Presbyterians are very cognitive. We dot our I's and we cross our T's, but our faith is reduced to a mental assent. We have facts and information, but it doesn't show in the will and often in the emotions. Just as our whole self is depraved, so also, conversely, our whole self needs to be redeemed. And we need to demonstrate that in our mind, our will, and our emotions. And once again, we see the sovereign hand of the Lord, not only in verses 15 and 16, but also in verse 31. While they were at the table, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Twice in this chapter, the Lord Jesus regulated by his grace when the people listening to him would understand, see clearly, and make a move. The sovereign Lord, from beginning to end of this passage, allows things to happen. It's a stunning reminder to us that God is sovereign over all things, including our ability to understand, comprehend, and embrace spiritual truth. What's the point? The point is, it is tragic when we consider ourselves intimately connected with Jesus Christ and subsequently we only sense that connection in one of these spheres to the exclusion of the others. I don't know about you, but when I have a quiet time in the morning, my prayer is that I would always leave talking like these men. Was not my heart burning while the Spirit of God revealed to me things in sacred Scripture? You see, that is the experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains the truth. The truth says, show faith and repentance. Christ died for you, rose again on the third day. He calls us to faith and repentance. He calls us to believe that He's real and to live accordingly. He calls us to a sense of urgency to make it clear that we really do believe these things, that we're not gathering here for some sort of fix or high, but that we trust the sovereign Lord is involved in our lives. Do you know your faith? Do you feel your faith? Are you acting on your faith? Because when Jesus Christ has an encounter with a man or a woman or a young person, it's not just going to be cognitive, it's going to be behavioral, it's going to be emotional. And that protects us, doesn't it? Are there times you feel like doing something you know you should not do? Your emotions run over your reason. There are times that we get busy and we're doing so much stuff that we never stop to ponder reasonably what the Lord has said. And then to be quiet and pray and experience His peace. We need to do those things. There are times we shut down our emotions. We don't want to feel anything. We don't want to cry. We don't want anybody to see how we respond to something that's happened in life. That isn't healthy. There are tears all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, by some of the greatest saints like the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ Himself. An authentic encounter with Jesus is always based on Scripture, and it always involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. Just as the whole person is depraved in all parts, so we need to experience the redemption of Jesus in all parts of our being. And it doesn't mean that we're going to sense that at all times and all places. There are times you feel like a Christian. There are other times you feel conviction against sin. Sometimes you don't feel anything. Sometimes we don't think anything. But there's always the balance going on in the healthy believer who's had an encounter with Christ. If they want to be in God's Word, they want to see their will bent to obey Him, and they want to know that they're doing right to the point where they feel right in doing what they're doing. Authentic encounter with Jesus begins and is founded upon sacred Scripture. That must be a guide. It also involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. And third and finally, it begins and continues and ends with faith. Faith. Almost all of this narrative happens without the knowledge that Jesus is who He is. Have you marked that? It is not until the very end that these two men make the discovery, and subsequently He vanishes from their sight. Why did He vanish? Because He wants them to walk by faith. Jesus is always leaving the party early. It's one of the criticisms I get from my wife, not being a social butterfly. When I go to the party, say hello to everybody, and out the door, you know? We did that since the time we were dating. Well, that's a bad thing to do when you're socializing. But it's good when you're Jesus Christ, because He doesn't want His followers then and now to be saying to themselves, oh, if only I had an experience with the living Christ physically here with me. No. Jesus always leaves the party early because He wants us to live by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel there is a righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This passage is amusing because not much happens in the lives of these two men concerning their encounter with Jesus that will not take place in our lives when and if we have an authentic encounter with Jesus, even 2,000 years later. This is equally true in the other two portions of the chapter. Jesus is not present at the empty tomb. And Jesus appears for a brief little while in verses 36 through 53 prior to his ascension. Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." By faith, folks. You see, the same experience that the two men on the road to Emmaus enjoyed in this spectacular account is your experience. It's my experience. But we have to believe that Jesus is present by faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek after him. Aren't these words beautiful? Look at verse 30. When he was at the table, and notice when he vanished. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Isn't it funny when we go to the Lord's table? We don't need an experience with tangible items because the whole thing is based upon faith. Jesus disappeared right at that moment where he left a visible, tangible reminder that every time we take by faith, we are nourished and sustained spiritually. So that our encounter with Jesus is continually built and enhanced through these means of grace. Is something happening? You better believe it. When we take the bread and the wine. Can you see it? No. But you'll experience it if you commit yourself to walk by faith. And say, I will trust in the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'll believe his word. I'll follow him with all my being, not leave anything out. And I want to exercise faith from first to last. Lord, give us the grace to do that so that all of us can say in one accord, I have had and I am having an authentic encounter with Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, how I pray earnestly that through the foolishness of the message preached, that you would penetrate and permeate every heart present so that all of us could say it's true. Jesus is alive and he lives and reigns in the hearts of those who trust him. And I have had an encounter with the living Christ and I'll never be the same. Father, make it so in all of our hearts, especially now, as we prepare to take the bread and the wine in remembrance and in fellowship spiritually with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.